So good to have all of you today, tonight, this evening. Open your Bible, if you will, to 2 Samuel chapter 12. 2 Samuel chapter 12. We're talking about the period of the United Kingdom, particularly tonight during the reign of King David. We're talking about the sin that King David committed with Bathsheba in 2 Samuel chapter 11, and then the following consequences that were imposed as a result of what he did. If we study in 2 Samuel chapter 11 and 12 to introduce some of the things I want to talk with you about tonight, we noted that during the time of war, when other kings were out doing battle, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, the text tells us that David tarried at Jerusalem. David went up on the rooftop, as we learn in this chapter, and he looked over to his neighbor's rooftop, and what did he see? You know this. Go ahead, Jewel.
Bathsheba.
He saw Bathsheba. Yes, and he sent word. Learning who she was, he asked who this woman was. And the text tells us that this was Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, verse 3, the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Verse 4 tells us that he sent messengers, and she came, and he lay with her, and she conceived a child. He then connived a plan, like many times we do, to hide the sin that was committed. Chris, what did he do to hide or attempt to hide what he had done?
Brought back Bathsheba's husband Uriah from war. Brought him alone back. Told him to go home, and he wouldn't go home. And they tried to get him drunk, still wouldn't go home. Had to carry his own death sentence and carried a note to the front of the war, said, put me in the front of the war, and pulled away from him.
And that's what happened. And David then explained it away by saying that one dies in war just like another. So he played the part of a hypocrite in the latter part there of chapter 11. Note in verse 27 of that text, it tells us that the thing that David had done displeased Jehovah. God not happy with him. And to say the least, Nathan came to David, Randy, in chapter 12 to tell the story, picking on you again this evening, of Nathan the prophet. He came and he told David a story about a man. Would you mind to repeat that for me, please?
He told a story about two men in one city. One was rich and one was poor. The rich man had many flocks. The poor man had one lamb. And when the rich man had company, he said, taking one of his lamb out of his flock, he took the one poor man's one lamb, slaughtered that for his company.
And how did David respond?
David said that man deserved to die.
Yes, and to restore fourfold. Interestingly enough, he's identified, Julie, who was it? Nathan said,
"That's you.
That's you. That's you." And we learned then in the text of chapter 12, beginning about verse 7. Nathan reminds David that God had given him everything. He'd given him his master's house. He had given him his master's wives. He had given him all kinds of various spoil from these battles that he had engaged in. And if that had been too little, he said, I would have given you something else. But the point being, David was not happy until he had taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite. Now, where we left off in our study, I want to pick up in the text with verse 10. 2 Samuel chapter 7, verse 10. Let's notice, if you will, verse 10 says, "Now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house. And I will take thy wives before thine eyes and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. For thou didst it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun." David said unto Nathan, "I have sinned against Jehovah." And Nathan said unto David, "Jehovah also hath put away thy sin. Thou shalt not die. Albeit, because by this deed thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. And Nathan departed unto his house, and Jehovah struck the child that Uriah's wife bare unto David, and it was very sick. Now, much we want to talk about pertaining to the sickness of the child, but let's pause right here and talk about some of these consequences. You'll notice that David acknowledged his sin. But let me ask you, brethren, is acknowledgement of sin the equivalent of repentance?
No.
What was the acknowledgement of his sin equivalent with repentance? David acknowledges that he's committed sin. We might acknowledge that we have committed sin, but is the acknowledgement of our guilt equivalent with repentance? Well, that's our question.
No,
not the same thing.
You have to start living it some other way, the right way.
All right, Randy, and then we'll take some comments around.
I was just going to say acknowledgement is step one.
Yes. Yes.
Really, what you want to do is have a change of mind.
All right. We need to define what repentance involves. When David said, "I have sinned," yes, he had. And it appears from this text that David does repent. I want you to look with me in Psalms chapter 51. Psalms chapter 51. In Psalms chapter 51, reading beginning at verse 1. Psalms 51, verse 1. David said, "Have mercy upon me, O God, according to thy loving kindness, according to the multitude of thy tender mercies. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from mine iniquity, and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned, and done that which is evil in thy sight. That thou mayest be justified when thou speakest, and be clear when thou judgest. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me." We might want to talk about that verse in just a moment, but let's continue the thought. It says, "But thou desirest truth in the inward parts, and in the hidden part thou wilt make me to know wisdom. Purify me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness, that the bones which thou hast broken may rejoice. Hide thy face from my sins, and blot out all mine iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from thy presence, and take not thy Holy Spirit from me. Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then will I teach transgressors thy way, and sinners shall be converted unto thee. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O Jehovah, thou God of my salvation. And my tongue shall sing aloud of thy righteousness. O Lord, open thou my lips, and my mouth shall show forth thy praise. For thou delightest not in sacrifice, else would I give it. Though thou hast no pleasure in burnt offerings. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, and a broken and a contrite heart, O God, thou wilt not despise." What was the condition, I guess I should say, of David's mind, of David's heart, as he reflected upon the sin that he had committed? Well, he was miserable, wasn't he? We see evidence not only of that here, but also in Psalms chapter 32, when he speaks concerning how that when he was quiet, his spirit just ate him up. He committed sin. But now, getting back to our question, is the acknowledgement of the guilt of sin the equivalent of repentance? Now, let's see a contrast. When we read in the New Testament, in Matthew chapter 27, regarding the betrayal of the Lord by Judas Iscariot, Judas Iscariot has 30 pieces of silver in his hands. And he comes before the leaders of national Israel, and he wants to return the 30 pieces of silver. And he said, "I have betrayed innocent blood." Does he acknowledge his guilt, his sin in the betrayal of the Lord. In other words, is Judas aware that he's committed sin?
Yes, he acknowledges it.
Yes, he acknowledges it. But was that the equivalent of repentance?
No.
What did he do?
He went and hanged himself.
All right, he went out and hanged himself. Of course, they said, that's nothing to us, see thou to it. And he cast down the money at the feet of the leaders of the Jews, and he went out and hanged himself. Did Judas really make anything right? No, he compounded the thing, didn't he? He was aware of his sin. Now, just to see a contrast of that pertaining to the events surrounding the death of Jesus, just to isolate that. We know that Peter was told, this night before the cock crows, you will deny that you even know me, three times. Did he do it? Did he think he would do it? No, he said, I won't ever do that. I won't do it. But he did. And in Luke's account, it tells us that upon the third denial, that immediately the cock crowed, and the Lord turned and looked upon Peter, and he went out and wept bitterly. Question. Was Peter aware of the guilt that he had committed, the sin? Yes. Did he fix it? Did he repent? What's the evidence of that? 1 and 2 Peter, yes. But we never see Peter ever denying the Lord again. That doesn't mean Peter didn't commit sin. But we never see him denying the Lord again. In fact, what we do see Peter doing, as you mentioned in particular 2 Peter, we know that Peter was not only willing to risk his life, but he was willing to write to the extent that after his death, the defense of the Lord could be known from his writings. So we see a change of heart. Now, when we look at genuine repentance, David tells us something about it here in Psalms chapter 51. It's not simply acknowledging that I have committed sin. One might acknowledge that they've committed sin and still not fix it, not do anything to correct the sin. We learn in 2 Corinthians chapter 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 7. Regarding repentance. Bruce, I'm sorry, this may have been where you were going.
Yeah,
go ahead.
Pardon
me?
God.
Yes, okay. All right, that's 2 Corinthians 7. And verse 10. In verse 10 of 2 Corinthians 7. Paul writes, "For godly sorrow worketh repentance unto salvation, a repentance which bringeth no regret. But the sorrow of the world worketh death. For behold, this selfsame thing that ye were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you, yea, what clearing of yourselves, yea, what indignation, yea, what zeal, yea, what longing, yea, what, yea, what fear, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging, in everything ye approved yourselves to be pure in the matter." Now, Paul has written those in Corinth, that first epistle, where almost every chapter addresses some new problem that exists among them. And, of course, he calls upon them to correct those things. Now, in 2 Corinthians, we know that Paul's very much concerned as to whether or not these necessary corrections have been made. In other words, whether or not they have genuinely repented. And his concern is so grievous to him that he sends Titus on ahead, remembering that the 1 Corinthian letter was written from Ephesus. Those of you who can picture in your minds the map, you've got Ephesus over on the western side of Asia, and Corinth all the way across the Aegean Sea over there in the province of Achaia. And Paul writes and sends that 1 Corinthian letter. And then when he arrives in Troas, way up here north, we find that he sees the vision of a man saying, "Come over into Macedonia and help us." And he goes then across over into Macedonia, where somewhere in Macedonia he writes the 2 Corinthian letter, and he has sent or is sending Titus on ahead to find out how that 1 Corinthian letter has taken. You see evidence of that, by the way, in this very chapter, in verses 12, 13, and 14 of this chapter. But Paul's concern is whether or not they've repented. And he hears from Titus that they have, and it's caused him great occasion to rejoice. But what's the evidence of their repentance? Now, Bruce, you correctly pointed out that repentance begins with godly sorrow. We need to define that. because it's set against, by way of contrast, in this text, sorrow of the world. Now, we've used two illustrations. We talked about Judas Iscariot, and we've talked about the Apostle Peter. We noted that Judas Iscariot acknowledged his sin. He cast down the money and he went out and hanged himself. That's not repentance. It didn't begin with godly sorrow. That is, what I have done is an offense to God, and I'm going to correct it. He didn't correct. He went beyond and committed more.
I think we have Paul defining to Agrippa what repentance is in Acts 26, verses 18 and 20.
All right.
He says, as he's talking to Agrippa, to open their eyes that they may turn from darkness to light and from the power of Satan unto God, that they may receive remission of sins and inheritance among them that are sanctified by faith in me. And then down in verse 20, he says that they should repent and turn to God, doing works worthy of repentance. So he says in the first one, to turn from darkness to light. And then in the other one, he says to turn to God.
All right.
And he uses the word repentance down there in verse 20.
Exactly.
It shows exactly what that is.
Exactly right. So what we learn is it's all prompted by a godly sorrow, but it results in a turning from one practice and a turning to God with other practices. Now, Paul tells us here in 2 Corinthians 7, in verse 11, what is the manifestation, the result, if you please, of this turning to. He said, behold, this selfsame thing that you were made sorry after a godly sort, what earnest care it wrought in you. What was the attitude of the Corinthians that prompted the writing of the 1 Corinthian letter? Was it earnest care regarding sins that were being committed? No. Case in point, 1 Corinthians 5, they were tolerant of fornication existing among them. That had to be fixed. Chapter 6, they were taking each other to law, to court, to settle civil disputes. That had to be fixed. Now these things are no longer just ignored. These are dealt with. Paul said, what earnest care it wrought in you. He said, yea, what clearing of yourselves. Let me ask you, you ever get into it with somebody that you really love so very much? And you want to remove this barrier that exists between you, and so you go and you ask conditions upon which we can make it like it was. You ever do that? What can I do to make this right? What is your intent? It's your intent to be clear of this matter completely. Now, when you look at the rest of verse 11, he said, yea, what indignation. You ever find yourself doing something that you later learned was wrong, and then you become angry with yourself for ever having allowed yourself to pursue a course that would result in that action? What indignation, Paul said. And then he says, yea, what fear. I think there are two elements in that as it pertains to the church at Corinth in particular. He threatens to come to them with a rod. I can come to you with a rod. Or he said, I can come and build a counter. Now that's your pick on that. So in some respects, I think that there is implied the fear of Paul's coming with a rod, as it were. But setting that aside completely, fear of God. God's wrath would be outpoured upon those who pursued that course and died in that condition. Do we not see that? And then he says, yea, what longing, yea, what zeal, yea, what avenging. The expression, yea, what longing, I think is also something that's connected with their relationship with Paul, as we see evidence in this very chapter. Titus reports they long to see you. And this is good. You see, otherwise, if they had not corrected anything, there would be no longing to see Paul, because he's not going to be very friendly when he comes. So we see evidence in verse 11 of this sorrow. Now, we said, Bruce, that begins with godly sorrow. Godly sorrow. That I'm sorry that what I did is an offense to God. Now, maybe we need to define that just one more step, too. Let me use an illustration. Here's a man who is a drunkard. And because he's a drunkard, he uses all of the grocery money to buy alcohol. And because he uses all the grocery money to buy alcohol, his wife is unhappy with him. And she expresses that vehemently. And so he decides, I'm going to quit drinking because I don't want my wife fussing at me. Has he repented? All right, explain. Alright. That's not godly sorrow, is it? That's not sorrow that what I've done is an offense to God. He's sorry because he takes a tongue lashing from his wife. He don't want a tongue lashing from his wife. So he corrects the behavior, but his motive for correcting it is entirely wrong. Do we not see that? So that's not repentance. He hadn't repented. He's changed his conduct, but for the reason for changing his conduct is not repentance. Doesn't begin with God the Son. Bruce?
Yeah, I think when AA, they say that you're an alcoholic. They're saying that you're always an alcoholic. But because you're always an alcoholic, doesn't mean you turn, you know, you turn your life and you need to be the guy. You're always an alcoholic. You're always involved in what happens.
Well, that may be something that's lingering back there in the back of my mind, but the thing I want to be is right with the Lord. And unless I understand that this life that I have chosen, these practices that are involved with that are sinful and they hurt God, and I want to stop doing that because it's an offense to God, that's godly sorrow. And that brings about repentance. And unless we accomplish that, if we never get to that point, then changing doesn't fix the problem, you see. Because my heart hasn't changed. Now look at the evidence of David over here in Psalm 51. He's committed adultery. He's taken another man's wife. He's committed adultery with her. He has plotted to have her husband murdered. And then he's played the hypocrite about lying. And David said, I would offer a sacrifice, but that don't fix it. God's not satisfied with the sacrifice. What God wants is a broken and a contrite spirit. What is that? What God wants is godly sorrow. I need to come to the point that my heart is broken, that what I have done has offended God. It's displeased God. And if I don't ever come to that, brethren and friends, then the change becomes somewhat fruitless. It doesn't fix the problem. Because I don't really understand what I've done to God.
Well, when you say it doesn't fix the problem, of course you're speaking spiritually. Because it's equipped, it might cause peace in the house, but the problem.
Well, that's right.
The real problem.
I might have peace in the house and die and go to hell. I mean, it's just that serious. Yeah, I can have peace in the house because I'm no longer drinking and spending the grocery money. So I've got peace with my wife. But I don't have peace with the Lord. Now we need to see that vividly. I think that's why, frankly, that we... Two elements. Number one, why we don't genuinely repent when sin is brought to our attention. But number two, often why we don't bother trying to bring sin to the attention of our brethren or those who are yet in the world, because we don't understand the gravity of it. When we studied King Saul and we talked about Samuel and how Samuel went to King Saul and rebuked him for his sin, and pointed out to him that the kingdom was taken away from him because he had disobeyed God. Remember in 1 Samuel chapter 13, 1 Samuel chapter 15, you're familiar with this. The text tells us that Samuel mourned for Saul. Why did he do that? Why did Samuel sit down and cry? Because of what Saul's doing over here.
For a lost soul.
Pardon?
For a lost soul.
For a lost soul. That's right. Samuel felt a genuine grief for the sinful condition into which Saul had entered. It's all going to be lost. And that bothered Samuel. Now, what we see in Psalms 51, and the very thing that we're talking about, David being a man after God's own heart, David's sin bothered David. He could not be content knowing what he did. He knew that what God desired was a broken and a contrite spirit. In other words, it just broke his heart that he had offended God because of what he did. Bruce, go ahead.
Oh, no, he just answered.
Okay. All right. Well, we need to see that in Psalms chapter 51. Yes. You're lost.
You're lost.
You're lost.
That's what you have to think about.
That's right.
You know, that's simple. You don't know when you're going. You don't know, every second the time is. So we don't ever know where death is.
Well, that's right. We can look at a number of examples of genuine repentance. And going a little farther than this than I really intended to tonight, when you look at passages, for example, like Acts chapter 2, and the Apostle Peter had pointed out to those Jews who Jesus is. You see, they didn't know. They thought they did. They thought they knew that he was an imposter, somebody who's claiming to be the Messiah, when in fact he wasn't. And Peter goes back and shows them with indisputable evidence that Jesus of Nazareth, whom you crucified, God indeed did raise from the dead, and David said, that's what the Messiah would do, and we're here to tell you that this Jesus, whom you crucified, is indeed the resurrected Christ. God raised him from the dead. And the next verse tells us that when he said this, they were pricked in their hearts. What happened to them? They were pricked
Godly
in their
sorrow.
Hearts. Pardon me?
Godly sorrow.
Godly sorrow. And what did that prompt? The question, what shall we do? And he said, repent. Now, we've got a problem here. We've got folks that are lost, and they need to change the way they think, which will be evidenced in the change of their practice. Do we see that? Okay.
What I wanted to say was, in reading Samuel, before Nathan acknowledged David's sin, my mind said David wasn't thinking about it.
Probably was.
He was going on about his life and everything.
No.
But after he was brought to his attention,
yeah,
now he's pricked. I believe in your subconscious, you can't make anything wrong right.
Yep.
And unless somebody catches you in it, it's not in your mind, it's not in your heart, and you don't have a forgiving spirit or a repentance to go before God and ask for His forgiveness.
That's right. That's a hard way to point it out. That was, thou art the man. Ah, now David's got it.
Yeah.
Yeah. Excellent.
Probably would.
Even though that happened, he still didn't really realize the condition.
Well, one of the things we want to talk about is when David is shown by Nathan, here's what you did. And David said, I have sinned. Well, we notice that the sin that he has committed is not just one. I mean, there are a host of things involved in this that he's done. But when David is told in verse, going back to 2 Samuel 12, verse 13, when David then finally says, I have sinned against Jehovah. Nathan said unto David, Jehovah also hath put away thy sin, thou shalt not die. Now let's look at what David has done. David is the king. He's committed adultery. What's the penalty for adultery? Death. David's committed murder. What's the penalty for murder? Death. But now when he says, I have sinned, and Nathan says, you're not going to die, but there's going to be some awful consequences about what you've done. Now, we might raise the question, well, why didn't David die? Well, we know that in order to be sentenced to death, that's one of the consequences. Yeah. That was surely to come. It's one of the consequences, one of several.
An incredible pronouncement right there.
Yes, it is. But we know that David was not to die. Why? Ever given much thought to that?
God's deceit.
Pardon me?
He's God's anointed.
All right, he's God's anointed.
Deceit.
All right, seed, the lineage.
Should take the king that he was judging.
Well, I'll have to think on that. I think the king did have a place in that, but the priest also had a place in that. Go ahead. I'll have to think on that.
Were there other kings that committed more murder and did worse and weren't so successful? I've always thought this as a not physical.
Okay. All right, this is true, which is indicated in that he repented. But why wasn't the civil penalty of death carried out in David's case? Okay.
And so in order to do that, he would let him see the suffering of his consequences.
Okay. All right. That's right. When we think about these civil consequences, we need to underscore civil consequences. By that, I mean the penalty stated in the law, like adultery, the homosexual, for example, and so forth. They were to be taken out and killed. Now, there had to be evidence sustained at the testimony of two or three witnesses. Now notice, if you will, what Nathan said to David in verse 12. For thou didst it secretly. Who knew about David's sin? Who could bear testimony? Well, Bathsheba could. Alright, but we don't have the two or three witnesses to bear testimony against David and Bathsheba to execute the death penalty. Now, we might comment more about that when we come over to John chapter 9 concerning the woman who was taken in adultery and how that they wanted to stone her to death. And, of course, in that, the question of whether Jesus would express compassion or whether he would have them stone her to death. And what did Jesus say? Let him that is without sin cast the first stone. Well, what did the law require? That she die, but in order for her to die, those who were witnesses had to cast the first stones. Well, when they began to depart, one by one by one, who was left to cast the first stone? There weren't any witnesses. So Jesus rebuked the woman's sin and said, go and sin no more. She couldn't continue the practice of her sin. That may play into this as well, as far as evidence. But some of that, of course, might involve our speculation just a little bit. But what I do want to note is these physical consequences. Go ahead.
Perhaps not eyewitnesses, but there were messengers who went and got her and brought her over. And back in 2 Samuel 11, it says David said and inquired about the woman, and one said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah? Somebody knew.
Somebody knew who she was. Yeah. What David did with her, though, is known evidently later. Yeah. Pardon me? Yeah, David.
David sent someone for her.
Yeah.
But then behind closed doors, I don't want to make.
Well, Nathan said in verse 12, what you've done in secret. But nonetheless, everybody's going to know about you. And so as we read then in verse 13, as David acknowledges his sin, look, if you will, at verse 14. Verse 14, it says, howbeit, because of this deed, thou hast given great occasion to the enemies of Jehovah to blaspheme, the child also that is born unto thee shall surely die. Now that serves as a springboard into the next several verses. I want to talk about that, but I want to back up just a little bit and notice that was not the only consequence of David's sin. In verse 10, David, you pointed out, now therefore the sword shall never depart from thy house, because thou hast despised me, and hast taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be thy wife. Thus saith Jehovah, behold, I will raise up evil against thee out of thine own house, and I will take thy wives before thine eyes, and give them unto thy neighbor, and he shall lie with thy wives in the sight of this son. Now we've got the sword would never depart from David's house. We know that because of what he's done, his wives will belong to somebody else, and they will lay with him in the sight of all the sun. And then the child that is conceived with he and Bathsheba will surely die. Now, when you think of how that plays out, just reading these consequences, you probably wouldn't think that it plays out like you know that it does, because you've read the rest of 2 Samuel. But first of all, let's notice that the child dies. In verse 15 beginning, the child becomes sick. How does David respond? All right, he prays, he fasts, and he prays. He besought God for the child. Yes, there's some hope perhaps in David's mind that the child will be spared. But what was it that Nathan said? The child will die. David fasted and lay all night upon the earth. And then the child died. Folks were afraid to tell David, afraid of what his reaction would be. But we notice that David arose and he refreshed himself in verse 20 and 21. And, of course, that is a surprise, it seems, to those who are ministering to David. And he explains that while the child lived, perhaps God would spare him. But now that the child is dead, there's nothing more that can be done. I can go to him, but he can't come to me. So, child's dead. Now, that's an awful cost. Knowing that this was the price of David's sin, he did that. But let us also understand that the consequences of sin are often far more reaching than just the immediate fellow that commits the sin. And so it was with David. The child died. Look, if you will, further in verse 24. It says, David comforted Bathsheba, his wife, and went in unto her and lay with her. She bare a son, and he called his name Solomon. In verse 26, it tells us, now Joab fought against Reba of the children of Ammon and took the royal city. Well, much to be said about that, and we know that David's crown came from the king of Reba, as that crown then was ultimately placed on David's head. You'll see it in verse 30. But then in chapter 13, Solomon has a son, his name is Absalom. Solomon has a son, his name is Amnon. David has a son, and his name is Absalom. David has a son, and his name is Amnon. David has a daughter, and her name is Tamar. And that presents a real problem. Randy?
You don't mind me stepping back just for a second. Back in verse 25, 2 Samuel 12. This is a continuation of verse 24. It says, now the Lord loved him and sent word through Nathan the prophet that he named him Jedidiah. For the sick. I have trouble understanding who named him Jedidiah. Saul. There's a small H, but that doesn't mean anything necessarily. He named him. Nathan?
Well, it would appear that Nathan, yeah, I think the rule of grammar is that the pronoun goes back to the nearest noun.
So Nathan would be the one named Jedidiah, which means the beloved of the Lord.
Yeah.
Is this the only place where he's known as Jedidiah?
I haven't done the search on that. You have your computer there handy, Richard?
Sure.
Look, would you do that for me, please?
I'm just curious.
Normally, it would be footnoted in the American Standard if it occurs at another place, and it is not footnoted. So, I would assume that this is the only place that that name is used in reference to Solomon. It might occur at another place, but it's the only time I know of used in reference to Solomon. I hadn't done the research on that, so I can't answer.
Only verse.
Only verse. Okay, that answers it definitively. Okay.
Well, he was beloved of the Lord, so.
Yes. Yes. I wanted to get this chart up here. Whoops, not that far. All right. This thing between Absalom and Tamar and Amnon. The text tells us that Amnon loved his sister. Now, we might question that as far as how he loved her. He lusted for his sister. And he wanted to commit fornication with his sister. And this fellow by the name of Jonadab, there in verse 3, Amnon had a friend whose name was Jonadab. The American Standard says that Jonadab was a very subtle man. Anybody else have a different translation in verse 3? Shrewd.
Crafty.
All right. All of these words give us an idea about the demeanor of Jonadab. You'll also notice that he was the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, so he's a relative. But he's a good friend of Amnon. And the character that he is, he tells Amnon that you need to devise a plan. And how about this? So that you can have your sister. The plan is you pretend that you're sick. And you ask David, the king, that Tamar can come in and take care of you. Cook and fix things for you. Feed you, take care of you. And when she's there, then you just take advantage of her. And that's what he does. Just in a nutshell, that's exactly what he does. And Tamar had good intentions, and she came. She brought food into his chamber, and she made bread for him. And his desire was that she feed him. And you'll note in verse 11, when she came near, he took hold of her and said, "Come and lie with me, my sister." And she answered him, "Nay, my brother, do not force me, for no such thing ought to be done in Israel. Do not thou this folly." What did he do? He did it anyway. He was stronger than he was stronger than she was, and so he raped his sister. Now I want you to note that in verse 15 it tells us, "Then Amnon hated her with exceeding great hatred. For the hatred wherewith he hated her was greater than the love wherewith he had loved her." Which I understand is many times the case when somebody has this kind of unrestrained affection, that then they begin to hate somebody that they thought that they loved. And so his desire then was, "Put this woman out from me and bolt the door after her." And her attitude was, "Don't do that. That's worse than what you've already done." Well, we learned that she went out and she had on a particular attire that was the attire of the king's daughters who were yet virgins. And she tore her garment and she put ashes on her head. And Absalom came and he found her in that condition. And he asked her, "Did Amnon do thus and thus?" And she said, "Yeah." Now that's a very loose paraphrase. And what did Absalom decide he would do from that point forward? "I'm going to kill him. Kill my brother." Yes.
Why do you think he refers to this crafty guy, Amnon's referring to Tamar, and refers to her as my brother's sister? Why do you think he does that?
Well, because David had a number of wives, and it might have been half-sister.
Well, I waited for that. I waited to ask about that because then we go down here and he says your sister.
So yeah.
I guess, okay.
The terminology would work either way.
Yeah, I thought about the different wives.
Yeah. Yeah. Same father, perhaps different mothers. We don't know that for sure.
The commentator here is talking about her plea in verse 13. It says, "Speak unto the king, for he will not withhold thee from thee." Commentator points out that that still would have been simple. That in his opinion, David would still never have approved of it. That Tamar was trying to find any way that she could get out of this, and it still didn't work. So Amnon was fairly caught up in what he wanted to do.
Exactly, very caught up in what he wanted to do. Well, we learned that it took Absalom 2 full years to devise a plan by which he was going to kill his brother Amnon. You'll notice that in verse 21 of the text, it tells us that when King David heard of all these things, he was very wroth. Now, question, all this internal squabble in David's family now involving Amnon and Absalom and Amnon, what brought all that on? Sin of David. This is a part of what David did. Now, if you look further in this text of chapter 13, it tells us in verse 23, it came to pass after 2 full years that Absalom had sheep shearers in Baal Hazor, which is beside Ephraim, and Absalom invited all the king's sons. Well, Absalom's desire was that all the king's sons might go in order that who in particular might go? Amnon might go. Well, here we have the arrangement. And so Absalom and all the king's sons ultimately go down here to where the sheep are being sheared, and we know that Absalom passed the word among his servants that when I tell you to, you jump on Amnon and kill him. And they evidently were loyal servants. When he said kill him, they killed him. And that was the end of that. As far as the command was concerned, we note then that all the king's sons, look at verse 29, arose and every man gat him upon his mule and fled. Wouldn't you? Well, I mean, we're looking at those who might be heir to the throne. And we've got Absalom now killing one of them. And all this occurring rapidly, so the other brothers get on their mules and they ride away. Now, Jonadab, the wily fellow that he is, he goes back to David and what's his report about what Absalom has done? He killed all your sons. Yeah, they're all dead. Well, that wasn't true. You'll note in verse 32, it says, and Jonadab, the son of Shemaiah, David's brother, answered and said, let not my lord suppose that they have killed all the young men, the king's sons, for Amnon only is dead. Now that's what Jonadab reports the truth. Others have reported error. Verses 30 and 31. And we note then that Amnon is the only one that has been killed. But Absalom has fled. And you'll note in verse 37 that when Absalom has fled, he went to Talmai, the son of Ammihur, king of Geshur, and David mourned for his son every day. So Absalom fled and went to Geshur, and there was there 3 years. And the soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead. Now, Absalom waited 2 years to kill his brother. And now that he's killed his brother, he runs away, and he's away for 3 years. Time then passes. In fact, another 2 years pass. And we learn that eventually Absalom is sent for by David. Joab goes down to get him. He has a plot to bring Absalom home. But when Absalom comes back to Jerusalem, how long is he there before he really appears before King David? Another 2 years. Long time passed. What's David doing during all of this time? What would you do? You've taken another man's wife, you've lost a child as a result of it. Your house is a mess. You've got a son that has raped your daughter. You've got another son that killed him. And now you're estranged from that son, and as if things can't get any worse, what does that son do?
Tries to set himself up as the king.
Absalom tries to take the kingdom away from David. And he gets a following. And he has an army. And to the extent that it becomes necessary for David to flee the city of Jerusalem, the city of David. David's running from it. And what then are people doing with David as he and his companions leave the city of Jerusalem and cross over the Jordan River fleeing to Mahanaim? They're throwing rocks at him. Now how would you feel if you were King David? Well, let's talk about that next time. Okay? All right? Next time, keep reading 2 Samuel. All this because of David's love for a woman that God told him he couldn't have.